This is the word of the Lord. Let us hear with faith. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves dens that are in the mountains and caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So they came, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joaz, the Abizrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I have come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put into a basket and the broth he put in a pot. And he brought them out under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff, which was in his hand, and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that it was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is peace." To this day it stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abizrites. Grass withers, flower falls to the earth, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you speak to us so that we are not left guessing about who you are and what you would have us do. We pray that you'd give us grace to understand your word aright and that we would put it into practice. We pray, O Lord, that we would see this as our spiritual duty, our worship, which is to be given to you, even now as we listen, prepare our hearts. Keep us from sin and error. Keep us from distraction. Indeed, O Lord, may the meditations of all our hearts and the words that come from my mouth, from your word, be true and bring life in Jesus Christ. Amen. I entitled this message, Godly Motivation. Godly Motivation. And when you think about it, all of us are motivated. Some of those motives are not godly, but I hope that we can see that a lot of Gideon's motives, or what motivated Gideon, was godly. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 11 through 24. But I read the opening of the chapter just to set the scene. Israel has turned away from the Lord. They aren't walking in the way that he commanded them to walk. They've fallen in with the gods of the Amorites in the land where they are dwelling, the land that God has given them. And because of that, the judgment of God has come upon them. And those of you who have read the book of Judges more than once, or maybe if you're a quick study, you've read it once and you understand what's going on here, that there's a cyclical nature, even as it moves forward, of Israel's declension. They're turning away from God. They're turning to idolatry. They find themselves, you know, in a spiritually bankrupt position, and God brings judgment upon them and restores them through a judge. And there are periods of time where things are going well, and then where they go badly again, and back and forth, back and forth. It is a picture of the necessity of repentance, and it needs to be an ongoing, perpetual repentance, not simply we'll turn back, and then they slide again into their idolatry. And the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon while he is beating out wheat in the wine press. Every action is motivated by something. A lot of our actions are subconscious. You know, you don't have to think about breathing. It's something you just do. But back in the back of your mind, why do you keep breathing? Well, you know, if you stop and think about it, if I stop breathing, I stop living. It's there is a certain extent of self-preservation that motivates us to do many of the necessary and mundane things of life, like breathing. And it is the spirit of self-preservation and protection and a need to supply his own needs and those of his family that Gideon is down in a wine press beating out wheat. Now, you have to think about this for a moment. Gideon is obviously not a really poor man. He's got a wine press. You don't have a wine press if you're a beggar. You don't have this sort of thing. And a wine press, you have to understand, in this day, is probably a hole in the ground. It's not a nice big, wooden vat or some stainless steel container like they make wine in today. And, they don't have all the mechanized equipment to crush the grapes and to draw out the stems and to make the wine. No, in those days, you dumped all your grapes into this hole, which you had dug out carefully for the purpose. I'm assuming it would have a nice flat bottom, and then you would get various people to jump in and stomp around on the grapes. And that might seem really nasty to you. You might say, "Who wants to drink that afterwards?" But that was what they had to do. And so this vat in the ground, and it was obviously of a size big enough for Gideon to get in and hide. And there he is beating out the wheat. He's brought in the few bits of wheat that he's been able to keep from the Midianites. And rather than, threshing them on a threshing floor with an ox or some other implement, he's beating it with a stick. And it's very clear from the Hebrew, this is not the ordinary harvest picture that's given to us. Gideon is doing what he needs to do to preserve his life, to preserve his family. And when we see him doing that, I think we can take away from this that it's okay. God motivates us by wanting us to take care of ourselves and to take care of others and to be prudent, not to you know, say, oh, well, I'll just do it out here. I've got enough faith. I'll go up on the regular threshing floor and I'll thresh this grain out as I usually would. And if the Midianites come and take it away, oh, well, that's, you know, que sera, sera, it was meant to be. That's all I can do. No, he's acting in a responsible way. I think his motivation is from God. We are not called by God to put ourselves in places of danger. We are to be careful. We are to be wise. Now, I know we have to be careful when we read Old Testament narratives, any narrative for that matter, because the narratives of the Bible tell us what happened. And sometimes what happened was good. It's right. It should be. And sometimes it's not. And we need to discern whether this is a narrative that we're to learn from and imitate, or a narrative that we're to learn from and say, no, I'm not going to do that. And if you study Gideon's life, you'll see there are both in his life. Both those things occur in his life. And whether we'll get there or not in this series of sermons that I'm planning to preach in Sheffield, whether I'll get there here or not, I'll give you an advance notice, a spoiler. When Gideon puts out the fleece, once, twice, that's a narrative. That's something that's happening. That's something that Gideon certainly did. But I don't think it's something we should imitate. It's not something that we should be doing. Because clearly the Bible tells us, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Gideon does it not just once, but twice. So we don't want to follow him in that. We don't want to say, oh, well, I'm going to be like Gideon. I'm going to put out a fleece. Well, you're being like Gideon, but Gideon wasn't being godly. He wasn't motivated by a righteous heart at that point. He was motivated by his fear, his unwillingness, his desire to get out of God's appointed duty to him. And I think we can certainly sympathize with him at that point, because we all feel that way at times. We'd rather that God lift his hand from us and let us go our own way. It would be more comfortable. It would be easier. But we must bend to his will and not continually assert our own. And so as Gideon is preparing wheat for his family in the wine press because of the Midianites, the angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, while the angel of the Lord appears to him, it doesn't appear to Gideon immediately that this is the angel of the Lord. He doesn't understand who this person is. Abraham had a similar experience when the visitors came to him and talked to him about the destruction of Sodom, you may remember. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that we need to be prepared for these sorts of things, because they will happen if we will live by God's revelation and according to his will. We are told that we are not to neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And I think that is a reference to at least Abraham and Gideon, but I don't think it ends there. Certainly, Abraham did not know that the Lord had come to him to reveal to him what was about to take place in Sodom. And here in Judges, Gideon does not know why God has appeared, or why the angel of the Lord, who is God, has appeared to him to give him this message. And he doesn't immediately recognize what's going on. He hears this very strange greeting, and I have to wonder, did Gideon think that he was being taunted or mocked? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And here's Gideon, hunkered down in his wine press with his stick, trying to beat out a meager meal for his family, and he's called a mighty man of valor. And I think that Gideon is mighty. He's mighty because he's careful, he's prudent, he's acting wisely in what he's doing, and he's mighty because, as we're going to see, he is a humble man. He's not pushing himself forward and saying, you know, I'm the greatest thing. I'm going to save Israel in my own strength. No, he doesn't think that at all. Instead, Gideon asks questions. And it's good to ask questions. He asks questions because he knows history. And it's Gideon's knowledge of Israel's history that motivates him to ask these questions. Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? He looks around and he must say, why is this happening? Well, we can ask that question. Sometimes we get it right and sometimes we get it wrong. But notice how he progresses from looking around and saying, why is this going on, to thinking back about what has happened in the past, what Israel has been through, what God has done for his people in the past. Where are the wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? Didn't God rescue us from oppression and set us free from slavery? And he did so with an outstretched arm and a mighty hand. God acted as he sent the plagues upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And finally, that last terrible plague, the death of the firstborn in Egypt, so that there was not a house among all the Egyptians where there was not mourning because of the death of the firstborn. Scriptures tell us, from Pharaoh's palace to the home of the lowest handmaiden who worked at the mill, God brought his judgment on those who had oppressed his people. And now his people are being oppressed again. And why are they being oppressed? Well, they're being oppressed because they wouldn't turn to the Lord. They turned aside to the idols of the Amorites. They were putting their trust and their hope in that which cannot deliver. And so Gideon knows this. And he's motivated by his knowledge and his understanding of history to ask these questions. Where is this work that God has done? Why are we suffering like this? It's a terrible suffering that Israel is going through. As we read in the opening of the chapter, they were taking all the crops, they were taking all the livestock. There seems to be some relief for Gideon. Gideon does have some livestock. He's got a lamb, he's got some wheat. He's entertaining the angel of the Lord, unbeknownst to him, that this is God himself who has come and has told him that he is a mighty man of valor, and then tells him he is to go forth in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And you have to wonder if at some point that Gideon begins to understand that this is a message from God. He doesn't understand the messenger. Maybe he is beginning to think it's an angel. Maybe he thinks it's a prophet who has come to him. He obviously looks like a man. There's nothing strange about his appearance. And he speaks to him, saying, do not I send you? Please, Lord. And that Lord is not a reference to deity, but simply a polite form of address. How can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. We see the might of Gideon is his humility. He doesn't push himself forward. He doesn't say, I can do this. Yes, certainly. I'm not surprised you've come to me and chosen me for this task, because I'm a mighty man of valor. No, he says, I'm the least. I'm the least in my house. I'm our clan of Manasseh, so it's the least in Israel. We're not something special. We haven't, been given anything. And why? But I will be with you, the Lord says, and you shall strike Midian, the Midianites, as one man. We see that it is God's promise and his purpose that motivates Gideon, that drives him forward. And he's going to be a faithful servant of the Lord. He's going to now practice hospitality. As we've seen from Hebrews, sometimes people have entertained angels unaware that they were doing so. And like Abraham before him, now Gideon is going to offer sustenance to the man who has come to him. He goes into his house, he gets a young goat and some unleavened cakes, and he makes a meal for the stranger. Let me think about this. This is radical hospitality, because he's living in a time of oppression, a time of want. He doesn't have a whole bunch. It's one thing to invite people to eat with you when you've got a superabundance of food, but it's another thing to share your last little bit, right? Remember the widow that Elisha was sent to. Elijah, rather, was sent to. There she was, out collecting a few sticks, and Elijah asked her for a drink. Give me a drink, please. And then as she goes to get the drink, he says, well, oh, and first make me a little cake of bread. And she says, well, you know what? I'm just picking up a few sticks. I've got enough flour. I've got enough oil for one last cake. I was going to bake it for me and my son, and then we die. It's kind of defeatist. But Elijah promises her. He says, no, go first and make a cake for me, and then for you and your son. And the flour will not be gone, and the oil will not run out until this famine is over. And she believes God. She believes God's prophet, and she acts in faith. And that's difficult. You know, it's easy to say, oh, yeah, I'll make you a cake. I've got a barn full of wheat. I've got a storage vat full of oil. I could spare you some, but no. In her poverty, just like the widow with her two copper coins, gives all. Jesus commends such faith. Gideon has more than the widow of Zarephath, but he doesn't have a lot. And he takes and he provides and he shows hospitality because he's motivated by a godly fear, a realization that this is how we are to act. This is the way we are to conduct ourselves toward others. And hospitality is a sadly unpracticed in many Christian homes. But happily it is. I haven't read Rosaria Butterfield's book on hospitality, but if you know her story, she was converted through the hospitality ministry of Pastor Ken Smith, who invited her into his home and talked with her. And he didn't just pound her with the gospel week after week. He gave her food. He gave her conversation. They talked about the issues of life. And when she asked questions, he answered them honestly. And she came to faith in Jesus Christ and left behind a horrible lifestyle. Was soundly converted and has been a great blessing to the church and is to this day. See, hospitality is not something we should neglect or shortchange. No, Pastor Smith had a nice home and he had lots of food. It didn't really cause any sacrifice on his part to care for Rosario this way. But he did it. He gave up his time. He gave up his privacy in a sense. And we need to be ready to do the same thing as Gideon does in this case. He goes and he makes meat, bread, broth, and he brings them out in the pot and the basket and sets them before the angel under the terebinth tree. And the angel of the Lord says to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on the rock and pour the broth over them. You have to wonder at this point, this isn't the way we eat in our culture. This seems kind of strange. Is Gideon beginning to wonder what's going on here? When Abraham has the men come to him outside of Sodom and they talk to him about what's going to happen, and he brings them out food and they eat with him. It's a fellowship meal. This is not a fellowship meal. This is going to be a sacrifice. This is going to be a gift to God. And as the sacrifice is prepared on the rock, the angel of the Lord reaches out the tip of his staff and he touches the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire springs up from the rock and consumes the offering, and the angel of the Lord is gone. And clearly, at this point, the text tells us, then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. We're not left wondering, when did the lights finally come on for Gideon? At this moment, he may have had some inkling, he may have had some suspicion up to this point, but at that moment, he knows, he perceives, he understands. This is the angel of the Lord. This is God himself. And what theologians have called a theophany, an appearance of God in human form. And people argue, is this the first or second person of the Trinity? Is this the Father or the Son? I'm inclined to believe that it is a pre-incarnate Christ. But again, that's as long as we understand this is a fully divine being in human appearance, which is different than the incarnation, which is a fully divine person not appearing as a human being, but actually being a human being. This man appears to be human, but he's God incarnate. He's not God incarnate, he's God entirely. Appearing as man. And he's gone from his sight. Gideon feels undone, like Isaiah in his vision of the holiness of God. He's filled with, I think, some kind of fear that's not necessarily a godly fear. It's a fear of terror. He realizes that I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He knows the history of Israel. He knows that Moses wanted to see God, but God said, no, you can look on my back, you can behold my glory, but my face you cannot see, for no one can see my face and live. Gideon knows that. And now he says, I have seen the Lord face to face. He's motivated by an understanding, a holy reverence of who God is. How casually we think of God. How lightly we think of our holy God. One thing the Old Testament saints had that I think has been greatly downplayed in the New Covenant era is the holiness and awesomeness of the Lord our God. We don't tremble in his presence as we should. We need to remember that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Gideon, is our God. Again, in Hebrews, when we read that some have entertained angels unawares, right before that, two verses earlier, we read that we are to be grateful for a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us worship him with reverence and awe, for he is a consuming fire. And it's a great blessing in the new covenant that we don't have to wait for the day of atonement, for the priest to make a sacrifice first for his own sins and then to go through the curtain into the most holy place and there lay out the blood before God and wonder, are we going to be accepted? Is this going to be sufficient? We know the curtain has been torn. The way has been made clear, and we can enter in, but we are still to worship God with reverence and with awe because he is a consuming fire. And we think that because we've been given this easy access, that we can be casual in our approach to God. And that ought not to be the case. I think we need to have a holy reverence. We can be glad that terror is gone, that we don't have to be afraid. Will God accept us? We know that he will accept us in his beloved Son. But we should worship him in reverence and awe because he is a consuming fire. And Gideon recognizes this. And that's godly motivation. When we know who God is, it should move us to right action. And God deals graciously with Gideon. For now, Gideon knows that he has met the angel of the Lord, and while he feels that he is undone, the Lord says to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. And we can understand that when God says that, God knows what is going through Gideon's heart, what's going on in Gideon's mind. He is afraid. He thinks he's going to die because he has seen the Lord. But God says, no, peace. Isn't that our Savior's favorite greeting with his disciples? He says, peace, peace, shalom. Rest, be still. Don't be all excited and worried and upset about everything that's going on. Peace to you. Don't be afraid. You shall not die. Once again, we see Gideon acting this final action of this narrative, in which he builds an altar to worship God. Well, why? Isn't it obvious why he builds an altar at this point and why he wants to worship God? He's had a very profound experience. He's seen the angel of the Lord. he's filled with wonder at what his eyes have beheld. And so he builds an altar there to the Lord, and he calls it, "The Lord is Peace." What a wonderful name. What a significant name. And that's, it's so appropriate that at this point Gideon should build an altar and call it "The Lord is Peace." And the writer of Judges tells us that it's there to this day. It stands to the day of the writing of the book of Judges, not to today. Don't go over and start looking around hoping to find an altar labeled "The Lord is Peace." But the fact is, the Lord still is peace. Isn't it interesting that Isaiah, who has had a vision of a holy God and is undone, and in some ways really parallels Gideon's experience, in chapter 9, a well-known chapter, we have a very significant connection. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 9. "The peoples who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." Notice that. Israel is being oppressed in Gideon's day by Midian. And here Isaiah says, "The rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian." He's looking forward to something else. "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. Why? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The Lord is peace, Gideon says. And Isaiah, prophesying years later of an event still in the future, but we look back on with great joy as we think about the incarnation of the one who put an end to oppression. For he is the Prince of Peace, and his government will increase, and of peace there will be no end. And the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will be established and upholded. And it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish this. Just as it is God's purpose and zeal in Gideon's day to set his people free from the oppression of the Midianites. "Not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. The spirit of peace who rests upon the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages." What's to motivate us? Knowing God, loving him, believing him, knowing his purpose, past, present, and future, for he's revealed it in his word so that we're not left guessing, but we have a clear indication of who we are and how we are to live through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray and give thanks. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for sending forth your spirit to cause us to look to Jesus Christ, the one who is our great Prince of Peace. We thank you that his reign will know no end, that his throne has been established, that he is seated there, and we are to bow before him in holy reverence, recognizing that we have been granted access, that by faith we may draw near, behold our Savior, and look to him and love him because he loved us and gave himself for us. And we pray that we would meditate upon that each and every day, but especially now as our hearts are being prepared to receive the gospel in bread and wine, the good news that Jesus has given himself for us, body and soul, that we might give ourselves to you in like manner through his Spirit and in his power. Bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.